Well, thank you, Everett, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning, and a real privilege to be with you. Now, I understand it's Father's Day today, so we should say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Let's have a show of hands if you're a father this morning. Not if you became a father this morning, if you are a father this morning. Well, quite a few fathers. Well, that's good. Well, that's all I'm going to say about Father's Day. I'm not a day kind of preacher, you know. I don't preach on Father's Day or Mother's Day or Groundhog Day or any of those kind of days. I just is not my thing, you know. Some can do that, but I'm not one of them. So next year you might want to be a little smarter and have somebody who can preach on Father's Day for next year. My wife and I are this month are celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary. I know what you're... should probably applaud my wife more than me, but I know what you're thinking. That man looks far too young to have been married for 40 years. But our family, our children, had a dinner for us all last night in St. Catharines, and it was quite nice. And 40 years is quite an accomplishment. You know, 40 in the Bible is the number of trial and testing. Not that that has anything to do with our 40th wedding anniversary, but I'm just sharing that thought with you. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles this morning, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, and we're going to read at verse 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And reading at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'm going to read for the moment. And we have read the introductory words of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Philippi. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you likely notice that many of these introductions by Paul to the churches have a certain similarity one with another. They are not identical, but there is a similarity. And there is a danger in reading them that we just sort of pass over them quickly without paying attention to them. We are sometimes in our minds predicting what it says. I've read that before. I know what he says. And often even in commentaries you find very little time is spent in commenting on the introductions. That these introductions, however, are not just merely good form of literature. It is not merely a style of writing. When we pick up the Bible, we understand and believe the Bible to be unlike any other form of literature that we might be familiar with. It is not a creation merely of the minds of men, but we recognize the Bible to be, as we often call it, the Word of God, that God has chosen to communicate to us in written form, using forms and techniques and conventions of literature and communication, it is true. But nonetheless, when we pick up the Bible and we read words like we have read this morning, we are reading the Word of God. The theologians call it the verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And as with the words of most theologians, nobody knows exactly what they're trying to tell us. What do they mean by that? It is verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It means it is verbal, that is, God spoke in words. And we take every word to come from God in the original manuscript of Scripture as it was originally written, in this case, the letter to the Philippians by Paul, as it was originally written, every word that Paul wrote came from God. It was verbal. It was plenary in that it extends to all of Scripture. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There is no book in the world like the Bible. You cannot say that about any other book, as interesting as it might be, as inspiring as it might be, as noble as it might be. There is no other book in the world that is like the Bible. Every word, it extends to every word. It is not that we just extract out of the Bible some interesting, spiritually sounding ideas, but we have the truth of God extended to every word. It is verbal, it is words, it is plenary, it extends to every aspect of Scripture. It is inspired. That is to say, men who wrote the Bible were not just writing out of their own thinking and experience. Although God used their circumstances, their personality, their education, behind the human authors, as R.A. Torrey said many years ago, behind the many human authors of the Bible, there is one divine author, the Holy Spirit of God. And so when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we mean that God Himself moved in a miraculous way in the minds of the authors of the Bible, so that what has been produced in the Bible is the Word of God. And so when we pick up this introduction, these introductory words, we should not read them merely as a form or a custom, or as we would call sort of a boilerplate form of letter. You know what it is? If you're in work in an office or responsible for communicating to people, you develop these little conventions, these little templates, these things that are letters that you can use because you send sometimes the same letter to different people. So it's all sort of preset. It's already designed in advance. Well, when we pick up the Bible, this is not just a boilerplate form. And in fact, all of the introductions of Paul's letters, while they bear a similarity, they are all unique and they are all different. And Paul has designed, or the Holy Spirit has designed, in the way these introductions are written. And so this morning what I'd like to do is look at one idea that comes out of this introduction. We notice in verse 2, Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Now, these were words that Paul used frequently, and they can be traced in all of his epistles. He begins with grace and peace, and he closes with grace and peace. In fact, in the Thessalonian epistle, Paul says that that was his signature, that was his trademark, that he would close his epistles using the word grace. This is why some believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because it closes with that signature, that trademark, "Grace be unto you." Grace and peace. So this morning, I'd like to speak to you about grace, and this evening, we'd like to look at the word peace. For Paul begins his epistle with grace and peace, and he closes the epistle with grace and peace. So this evening, we're going to look at the idea of peace found in the fourth chapter, where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We'll look at the subject of peace in the Christian life, the answer to life's anxieties, the answer to life's worries, the answer to life's fears. Paul gives us a prescription in dealing with the uncertainties and the uncontrollable circumstances of life, that the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We'll look at that tonight. But this morning, the subject of grace. Grace be unto you. Now, what is grace? We use it a lot, don't we? In Christian circles, anyway. We sang about it was in our hymns, and we use the word grace frequently. But what exactly is grace? Even when you consult the dictionaries, you find that the word seems to say so much. Here are some ideas that are associated with grace. It's a huge word. Only five letters in our English, but it's a huge word. Here are some ideas associated with it. Favor, beauty, loving kindness, joy, generosity, freeness, universality, spontaneous, goodwill. It is sharply contrasted with debt, merit, and obligation. And commentators observe that it was a common greeting among the Greeks. In the King James Version of the Bible, it is translated mostly as grace. Whenever we see grace, it's there, but it is also translated this way: favor, thank, pleasure, liberality, benefit, joy, and acceptance. Grace is not increased by merit, and it is not decreased by demerit. That is, we don't get more grace because we've done something, that we've earned it. We do not get less grace because we have failed in some way or failed to do something. Grace is completely apart from work or merit. It is not increased because of merit. It is not decreased because of demerit. There is no thought of earning grace or deserving grace. Perhaps one of the best books I've ever read on the subject of grace was written many years ago, the beginning of the last century, by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book called Grace, the Glorious Theme. It is one of the most comprehensive books I have ever read on the subject of grace. I think that book is still available, and if you'd like to read a good book on grace, that would be a good one. Very comprehensive, Grace, the Glorious Theme. It is used by Luke, it is used by John, it is used by Paul, it is used by Peter, it is used by James, and it is used by Jude. There are no negatives with grace, and it truly is, as John Newton so astutely observed, it is truly amazing. Now, as I looked at a number of things in the Bible about grace, I noticed that grace is used in many different, we could say, applications. That is, it is brought into a variety of circumstances or situations or ideas that affect our lives. It is all over the Bible. Grace, grace, grace. But what exactly is it, and how does it actually work in our lives? How does grace affect us gathered here this morning? Now, as I prepared for it and I realized that I couldn't exhaust the subject, I counted 19 applications of grace. 19 applications of grace. Now, if I spend about 10 minutes on each one, that'll be 190 minutes. That's only 3 hours and 10 minutes. Now, if you have to let somebody know you're not going to be home for lunch, you could do that now. But we'll be done. We'll be, 3 o'clock, easy. Easy, we'll be done by 3 o'clock, so don't worry. Well, we won't go over all 19 this morning, time forbids. But we'll look at a few of them. The first thing we want to notice about grace is that grace exceeds sin. Grace exceeds sin. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5 and 20, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace exceeds sin. It is the heart of the message of the gospel. It is so called that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, it is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, when we look at a topic like this and we look at various verses of Scripture that comment on the topic, which is not my normal style of preaching, I prefer to stay on one passage of Scripture, because when you start jumping from verse to verse, you are running the risk of taking a verse out of its context. That every verse of Scripture is governed by its own context. That is, where it is found. And great harm has been done to the Bible, and great confusion as to the truth of the Bible has been wrought by people lifting a verse out of its context and trying to make it say something it is never intended to say. And so when you look at a topic and you go from place to place, you must always be careful that you read that verse in its context. Having said that, there are some verses in the Bible that seem to, in a very succinct and very neat and tidy way, summarize the idea or thought that is found in the surrounding verses or in the context in which it is found. They are a good sample verse that neatly summarize. John 3:16 is a tremendous example of that. We can lift that verse right out of John chapter 3 and verse 16 and quote it, and we see it neatly captures all that John is telling us there about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here Paul is telling us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And if we had had time to examine what has gone before in the Epistle to the Romans, we would find that Paul has been strenuously, vigorously arguing for the fact that a man or woman's salvation, a man or a woman's right standing before God, comes on the basis of faith in Christ by God's grace. That he says what later the Reformers would echo, it is faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. And that was the restatement in the 15th century by the Reformers of what the apostles originally taught in the gospel. And Paul had been hammering away at this false idea that a man or a woman, to be made right in the sight of God, had to follow what Paul described as the law. And there are many people who believe this idea. Their idea of a Christian, if we were to ask people just walking down the street, randomly ask them, what do you think a Christian is? Someone who has kept the Ten Commandments, a lot of people would say, yeah, I guess that's what a Christian is. Or do you think a Christian is someone who goes to church? Or do you think a Christian is someone who tries to live a good life? They would likely say, yeah, that's what a Christian is. That's what you have to do to be a Christian. And what they're missing is they're confusing the fruit of being a Christian with the root of being a Christian. They're confusing what the life of a Christian looks like with what it takes to become a Christian. And the idea that one must earn one's salvation in the sight of God is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Nowhere, no way does it even hint or imply or leave the impression that in order to be right in the sight of God, we must earn it by our works, by our good living. Completely contrary to the message of the gospel, it is all of God's grace as a gift that is freely offered to any who are prepared to receive it. And Paul says in this context that whereas sin has abounded, God's grace abounds even more. In other words, there is no one in a condition of sin who has put themselves outside of the scope of God's grace. There is no one who has put themselves in the position where they could not be saved, where they could not find God's salvation. Now it raises the question that I'm bound to ask any gathered company of people. Do you know God's salvation? Are you saved? Are you a Christian this morning? That is a question that is so vital and of utmost importance. There's no point in singing songs about praise to God and Jesus and all this kind of stuff if you do not know Christ as your Savior personally, if you have not personally received Him as your Savior, what does that mean to receive Him as our Savior? Why would we want to receive Christ as our Savior? Why would we want to put faith in Christ? Why is salvation so important? Well, it is of vital importance because of the problem of sin. Paul says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, our sin has put us under the judgment and penalty of death. Our sin puts us in a place of condemnation. Our sin is something that has ruptured, broken the relationship with God. And we stand before God, all of us without excuse, all of us without exception. We stand in the presence of God, guilty of sin. Not just as a general malaise that has affected humanity, but personally, individually, we stand guilty of sin. And this is what moved a man like Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to spend his life proclaiming this message, the wonder of the gospel of the grace of God, because he saw, as we still believe today, it is the only message of hope for mankind. There is no hope in this world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving power. There is no hope in politics. There is no hope in education. There is no hope in the economy. There is no hope in religion. There is no hope in philosophy. As all of these things have a legitimate role perhaps to play in the human experience, they are not the salvation that we need. Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Because it was our Lord Jesus Christ that went to the cross of Calvary. And there he died as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, died for our sins. He personalized it to the Galatians. He says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The death of Christ is not some impersonal event of human history. As much as we might admire it and honor it and recognize it, it is something deeply personal for each and every one of us. When Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he was there for me. He was there on account of my sin. He was there doing business with God whereby he would satisfy every righteous claim that God has against me as a sinner. God just can't say, I'm going to just forget about sin. He has to deal with sin. Sin has to be answered for. And Christ has died for our sins as sin has reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the argument of Paul, that it is on the basis of grace that we find salvation. It is because God has fully dealt with the problem of our sin at the cross of Calvary. He now turns and he offers it freely. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace. He offers that salvation to all who are willing to receive it. Again, I press home the question to you. Have you received it? Have you received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Have you ever had the experience before God of acknowledging your sin? Recognizing that, yes, what the Bible says about us is absolutely true. I am a sinner in the sight of God. But Christ has died for me. I see that. And I'll accept it. I'll receive it as a free gift. Paul writes to his beloved Ephesians, puts it this way, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." A free gift, and yet the very freeness, the grace of God in salvation is sometimes the very thing that prevent men and women from accepting it. The fact that they cannot add anything to it, the fact that they get no credit for anything, the fact that they acknowledge their guilt before God, their utter inability to save themselves, they don't get credit for even the littlest bit of effort. And many people turn from God's salvation because of the wickedness of human pride that lives within all of us as fallen creatures. It rises up and says, "I will not accept this. I must get some credit." And so the world is full of people who count themselves to be religious, who go to churches, who try to do good things, and they're holding out a false hope, holding out somehow thinking that when they die, God will give them credit for what they have done. It's an absolutely false idea. Hell is going to be full of religious-minded people who went to church, who wore religious robes, who practiced religious ceremonies, who tried to be good, but would not accept Christ. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is no one who can put themselves outside of the scope of God's grace. This is the wonderful message of the gospel. It reaches everyone. There is no one excluded. You might think you are excluded. You might think your sin is too great. Absolutely untrue. There is no one, absolutely no one in the history of the world who could put themselves outside of the scope of God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Mrs. Walter G. Taylor put it this way in a song that used to be sung more frequently than it is. Calvary, than it is today. Calvary covers it all. The chorus goes like this: Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. We need to sing songs like that again, that get to the very heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is only by his grace that we find salvation. Grace exceeds sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace erases the past. Grace erases the past. Go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul writes of his own experience. First Corinthians 15 and verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." That is, those were the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul historically came along after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I am not meet, I'm not fit, I'm not qualified," he says, "to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul was a man who was vehemently opposed to the gospel. He was a man who opposed God and lived in self-righteous religion. He was so against the gospel, so against Christ, in persecuting the church. He had those who were professing faith in Christ, and he had them brought to prison, and he had them brought to death. He had a past. Everyone has a past. Everyone has a history. And that history is not always good. That's what sin does to our lives. It brings things into our lives that we regret ourselves. But you know, you can't undo the past. You can't change the past. And you can't live in the past. In fact, the past is none of your business. So, as I often say, mind your own business. But the past is a way of sometimes dominating our thinking. Now, Paul became perhaps one of the greatest men of human history. He changed the course of human history. He's an instrument chosen by God to be the spokesman. He was the personal delegate of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, that's what he means when he writes Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he was a man with a past. But he never let that past control his life. He realized that he had dealt with the matters of the past. And on that basis, God was able to use him. And so he says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Humanly speaking, he says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am, present tense, what I am. Grace is able to erase the past. We should not live under the control of the past. When we deal with the problem of sin in our lives, it is dealt with, first of all, in salvation, through faith in Christ on the basis of His grace, as we have been speaking about. But then, as a Christian, we deal with sin through confession to God. That is, what the Christian does with sin is, as John tells us, we are to confess our sins. What does that mean? The word confess means to say the same thing. It really means to agree with God. That when we are conscious of sin in our lives, we are to immediately take sides with God. When the Spirit of God puts His finger on something in our life that is wrong, we immediately say, yeah, yes, that's, the Holy Spirit is right about that. God is right about that. That is sin. And I am going to step away from that. I am going to take sides with God. I am going to agree with God about that in my life. That's what it means to confess our sin. If we confess our sins, John says, for the Christian, he is faithful and just, that is, he's righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how God is able to righteously deal with sin, that we are not intended to carry the guilt of the sins of the past. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sad to say, there are many Christians who live. They hold back. They don't step up to what God is calling them to do in the present because they are burdened by the sin and failure of the past. What if somebody finds out about my past? Strange how we think. God knows all about it. That doesn't seem to bother us. But we worry about other people. We put ourselves in a place that the Lord never intends us to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's our claim. That's why John Newton wrote that beautiful hymn. He knew it through and through and was a man who would not be held back by the unspeakable things of his past and became a powerful instrument in the hand of God. What did David say in his time of confession of his grievous sin? He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David knew the depths of remorse, of failure and sin, and confession of sin, and knew what the cleansing power of God could do in forgiving him and releasing him from the guilt of his sin. And with an unburdened heart, he's saying, "Blessed is the man whom God has forgiven." We see him leaping for joy in the relieved burden of putting the sin of the past in the past. By the grace of God, I am what I am. One last one. Well, this all close. I know I'm a few minutes over. This all close very, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Sin, or grace rather, is going to enrich us for eternity. Grace is going to enrich us for eternity. Paul says, Ephesians 2 and 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come, this is the prospect of the Christian. The ages to come, that is, eternity is going to be a succession of ages. That is, periods of unfolding something about God and his kindness towards us. Sometimes we think of heaven as arriving in a place, like arriving at a resort or something, you know, a cruise ship. Or I don't know, your favorite vacation spot, you know. You arrive at a place, and we're just going to sort of be in this place forever. But that's not really how the Bible pictures it. It is a place, but there's more to it than that. He says that in the ages to come, it's going to be this unfolding age upon age upon age upon age upon age upon the ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Sometimes I can't wait to get there. I don't take vitamins or health food at all. That just keeps you longer here. I eat ice cream and chocolate, and that's why they call it heavenly hash, you see. The ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And all of the difficulties of life, and all of the present trials, God is going to compensate us for. We'll all be made plain. Its purposes will be revealed. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Revealed not just to us, but in us. This is God's grace. Well, there's lots more about God's grace. Maybe if I'm ever invited back again, we could look at a few more. But look at the grace of God. It's a magnificent subject in the Word of God. Grace and peace unto you. Shall we pray? Father, we realize we haven't even scratched the surface of this magnificent subject. We bless thee, Father, for the God of all grace. We pray, Father, that we might, in our own limited capacities, know what it is to live in grace, to receive and accept the grace of God in our lives, to show the grace of God towards others, that we might be good representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke gracious words. We bless Thee, our Father, for the grace of God and salvation. We pray, Father, that all of us will be clear about that this morning, that no one would miss the wonder of the grace of God with the invitation open to all, the door swung widely open to all who are willing to believe. Oh, Father, what a tragedy for someone to miss that this morning. And for those of us that know Christ, our Father, we confess that oftentimes we don't live in light of the grace of God. We carry unnecessary burdens, that we live as if we're under a law or something. Help us to understand what grace is in our lives. We ask for Thy blessing upon all that are gathered here together this morning. Think of each individual life that is represented here this morning, each with its own challenges, its own joys, its own sorrows, its own prospects, its own hopes, its own dreams. Oh, Father, we pray that each and every life will be brought under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ to His honor and His glory. Part us now with Thy blessing in His name. Amen.